Before we start, let's just bow our heads as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Holy Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this privilege to be here to worship. And I pray, Lord, that as we share today, that the words that are shared, that you would touch our hearts, that you would convict us, Lord, of our need for Jesus in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Really? Is that really what that means? It could be or whatever it is. It seems that ethics and truth have been kind of put on a shelf, that they're really, you know, it's like, I question everything that I hear, it seems. It seems like everything's been replaced, this truth has been replaced by self-promotion, by propaganda, and by relativism. You know, it's just, we just hear the same things over and over again. And so when I hear an elected official, be a Republican or Democrat, or a big business executive, you know, start speaking, I always question, what is their purpose? What is their goal? Do they have an agenda ahead? And I don't know, maybe I'm getting older, but it seems that truth and integrity have fallen more sharply over the years than the stock market has. It's really been, I think, a challenge. It's a sign of the times, I think, you know, that we live in. And so this is the same tactic that Satan uses to kind of discredit God's word. He wants to plant seeds of doubt. You know, I have doubt when I see something on television, if I read something. You know, you can go to Snopes.com or someplace to kind of, you know, authenticate something, but I'm skeptical. And this is what Satan's plan is. He wants us to be skeptical of God's word. And again, his efforts is to deceive us. He knows Jesus is coming soon. And he says, you know what, if I can just get people's attention away from the word, away from Christ, I'm all set. I don't have to worry about, you know, even Christians, you know. So in the realm of Christianity, and that includes obviously Seventh-day Adventism, there are many who doubt that God created the earth in 6 literal days. Some people put forth the effort that, you know what, the world was created in 6,000 years. Or that God created life and man evolved from that life form. You know, last night we got some DVDs from Mindy and Dave Hafner, and they were recorded on PBS. It was really good, about this one gentleman who's a scientist who spent years and years with mule deer out in the Midwest in Colorado. Really, really interesting. And what was interesting was that afterwards they had this promotion for this new program that they had coming out. And it was called, I'm trying to think of what it was called. Let me see if I can find it here. The topic was called Revealing or Finding Your Inner Fish. I'm thinking to myself, what? My inner fish? I mean, what is, you know? And the whole theory was that, or the premise was that we evolved from, obviously, fish or from reptiles of some sort. And I thought, wow, that's, you know, how does that make me feel? I evolved from a fish. I'm like, this doesn't make me feel very good. My self-worth has gone down. But, you know, obviously PBS is not a Christian network. It's more obviously secular. They have a atheistic approach to science and so forth. But believers also feel that, you know, that God created life and then from that life we evolved. So that's being taught in many Christians, many pastors believe this, that theory. Other believers feel that just a fraction of the stories or accounts in the New and the Old Testaments are valid and really happened. You know, they question the validity of the Bible. You know, I think one person said that they did some science or studies or whatever, and they said only 18% of the gospel accounts are credible. The other 82% or so are just stories or made up. And I was like, really? This is what we're teaching this. And these views are being taught at Christian seminaries, and they're creeping into our own church. You know, we say, well, we got the truth, and this is we're a firm foundation, but slowly, Satan tries to work into his church as well, these errors. As an example, you know, it's interesting when someone does something wrong, whatever it might be, many claim that, you know what, I couldn't help myself. it wasn't me. You know, it was my genes. It's, you know, this is the way I'm, it's my DNA. It's, this is what I am. I can't help myself. This is just, you know, or you could say, well, I'm this way, I act this way because of my environment. You know, I grew up in a rough household. I grew up poor, and so I have to steal to make ends meet, or I have to, you know, lie to get this and that. And this is scary to when we start reasoning this way. And the term that they use is called sociobiology. And basically what that does is it removes all responsibility from the person who committed the act of, or the crime or the sin or whatever it was. They have no, you know, it wasn't me. You know, we got this old saying, well, the devil made me do it. You know, we've all probably used that at some form or another. And what that does is it takes all responsibility off of us. So with this thinking, we have to ask ourselves, you know, how does that invest? How does that how does that affect the investigative judgment? You know, if God's upstairs in heaven, and he's, you know, the books are open, we're told, and he's going through the books and so forth. If he comes to my name, I could just say, well, hey, God, it was in my DNA. I didn't have any control over that. You can't hold me accountable for the sin that I committed, because it wasn't me, you know, it was my parents. You know, blame my dad or my mom. It's, they gave me these genes, that's why I get angry. You know, we say, how can I be judged with that? And, you know, then my parents could say, well, God, it wasn't my fault. I got the genes from my parents. You know, my dad was an alcoholic, so he beat my grandmother, so that's why I beat my wife. I don't beat my wife, but my grandfather was an alcoholic and beat his wife. And we can trace this back and back and back, and we can bring it all the way back to Adam and Eve. And when we look in the Garden of Eden, you know, what did Adam and Eve do? They said the same thing. It's not me, God. You know, it's that woman you gave me. Mercy, God. That woman, you gave it to me. It's not my fault. And she said, Lord, it's not my fault. It's the serpent you made. So if we go with this line of thinking, we don't have an investigative judgment. There is no more sin. We can't be held accountable for what God has done for us. So one preacher has said, the issue in the last days is not if we believe in God, but if we believe God. So I want to say this again. The issue in the last days is not if we believe in God, but if we believe God. And prior to the second coming, we're told that everyone will believe in God, right? The whole world worshiped either the beast or God. The Bible says that even Satan believes in God, right? The crisis, however, is if we believe God. Do we know what we believe? You know, what does the Bible teach? What do we believe as Adventists, as Christians? What do we believe? You know, there's a lot of sophisticated arguments out there about why that question the relevance of the Sabbath, you know, that plant seeds of doubt. Well, every day's got, you know, 24 hours. God wants us to worship every day. So it doesn't matter which day we worship on, as long as it's we worship. There's arguments revealing, you know, is heaven real? You know, there's very sophisticated arguments that Jesus isn't coming back again. You know, is he coming back literally? Is he coming back figuratively? Maybe he came back already. There's arguments saying that the dead in Christ are waiting in heaven for us, that we're going to be, you know, when we die, we'll go meet them in the air. Well, not in the air, but we'll just meet them in heaven. I remember talking to this one guy. This was before I got into ministry. I was an elder and kind of doing some Bible work. And I was giving Bible studies to this one gentleman, solid Christian, just a wonderful, wonderful guy, very loving, wonderful guy. And we started talking about, you know, the state of the dead. It just kind of came up in one of the studies. And we talked a little bit. And he says, well, he says, the dead are alive. They know what's going on because God used the witch of Endor, brought Samuel back to life to reveal to Samuel, you know, what was going to, or to Saul, what was going to happen to him. And I said, no, I said, God tried to work. The Bible says God was silent when he spoke to the prophets and we tried to pray. God didn't speak to him. I said, this was a manifestation of Satan. But he was so locked into that belief that you know, the dead can communicate with the living, that he just wouldn't accept what the Bible taught as truth. So these and many, I should say, all of our teachings, all the Bible teachings are coming under attack. They're trying to be undermined. They're trying to be, you know, slowly eroded away so that they have no truth anymore. It's just whatever you want to believe, that's all you got to believe. And today I want to illustrate how knowing and following the Bible, how knowing and following God's word is what will guard us from Satan's temptations. That's the only thing. I think our Sabbath school lesson touched about it a little bit this morning. I was in the back listening, and it was about God's word and how can we know truth? How can we know what God's will is for us? So our scripture lesson is, again, was from the 1 Kings and 13:24. And from it, we're introduced to the scene of a crime. And there's a man lying on the road. He's dead. And as people passed by, they saw the man lying there, and they also saw a lion, and they saw a donkey standing by the corpse. And if we want to be good investigators, we have to ask some questions. You know, why? What happened? To determine, you know, who this person is. Obviously, in this day and age, they didn't have, you know, we can't just check his ID card. He didn't have a social security card or a Camel's driver's license or anything else like that we could just look at him. So we want to understand who this gentleman is. We also need to understand why he died and hopefully learn some lessons from his experience. That's what I want to share with you today. So I want to just put the event in context. We need to understand what's happening in the time of Israel at this time. The kingdom is still fairly new. It has just been divided. David was the first, Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon. When Solomon fell asleep in the Lord, the kingdom had been divided in two. There was the northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was comprised of 10 tribes. And that was oversaw or ruled by Jeroboam, with a J. And the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah. And that was ruled by Rehoboam, with an R. And even though Jeroboam ruled over the 10 of the 12 tribes, he was concerned that these people, these 10 tribes, would reject him and would be turned back to the other kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, just turn with me to 1 Kings. We're going to start in chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 26 and 27 for you. Chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" So he was under one thing. He was under what? Self-preservation. He was concerned, if these people go back to Jerusalem and they worship the true God as God has designed it to and espoused it to be, he was concerned that, hey, their hearts would be turned back to the king of the south, the southern kingdoms, and he would lose his subjects, and thus eliminating the need for two kings. You know, it's just like government these days. You know, nobody's going to vote themselves out of a job. You know, I don't think we need an assistant governor or this or that. I'm going to vote myself out of a job. That doesn't happen usually. So he devised a plan to retain his seat of power and his prominence. And if we want to continue in chapter 12, we'll see what his plan was in verses 28 to 30. He says, "Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Knowing this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." So the king decided that he got his board of elders together, or his cabinet members, his board of directors, whatever it was that he got together. And he says, "You know what? We need a new and improved way to worship God. You know, how can we do this?" And he wanted to make it easier for them, you know, make it more convenient for his people to worship. And ironically, the worship he set up in Dan was further away than Jerusalem, but he wanted to make it more convenient for them. So we set up the two worship centers, one in the city of Dan and another in the south in the city of Bethel. And Dan was a more contemporary area of worship. If you remember back in I think it's in Joshua or in Judges, when they settled the land, that Dan was always associated with idol worship. That they brought their own priests, they brought their own idols, and they said, hey, you're going to be our priest, you're going to be, you know, we're going to worship these idols, and you're going to serve us. So Dan has always been associated with idol worship. Bethel, on the other hand, has been a little bit more traditional location. It's where Abraham camped twice. Abraham built an altar there. Abraham worshiped God. It was also where Jacob received his vision, the vision of the heavenly ladder, and where his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So this Bethel is a very significant location. It has a lot of religious connotations to God. And it's interesting, though, ironically, that while Jacob was en route to Bethel, what did he have his family members do? Does anybody remember? To get rid of their idols, right? He said, okay, let's get rid of your idols before we get to this place to worship God. Ironically, Bethel was turned into a place of idolatry. The name Bethel means house or temple of God, and was being used to worship a golden calf now. So let's read what else Jeroboam decided to do, and we'll read verses 31 to 33. And we'll just see if we can pick up a couple of phrases that we notice here in these texts. It says, then Jeroboam ordained a feast on the fifth day of the eighth month, like the feast of was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So in many ways, this new way of worship, he kind of copied what was in Jerusalem already. He wanted to mimic it, make it similar to the real, but he had a few changes that he had added there for himself. We notice that he made shrines or houses of worship. He had priests or thugs in this case. They were a feast 1 month and a day after Jerusalem's feast. They were altars and sacrifices. They burned incense. Jerusalem had the golden cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And Jeroboam could boast of having golden calves. And I'm sure they were very similar to the one the Israelite pioneers had when they came out of Egypt. If you remember that story, when they went up to, they were left alone, they built a golden calf, and they worshiped the calf as well. So there definitely was an outward appearance of the forms and practices of the old religion of Jerusalem. And there was truth mixed with error. And this is Satan's great deception. Take some truth, put a little bit of error in it, and then the whole thing becomes what? Error, right? You can't say, I just lied a little bit. It's a lie. Yet they claimed to worship God. That's what's interesting. You know, even in the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and they're worshiping the calf, they're dancing around it and so forth, they said, we built this to worship God. We wanted an image that would represent God who brought us out of Egypt. And that's what the king is saying here with these golden images as well. And we, as a result, as they lowered their standards, for worship, guess what happened to the morality of the people? Their morality became what? Became lower and lower and continued to decline. And the same principle applies in the 21st century. You know, God's word is being compromised. What do we see happening in society? Is it getting better and better and, wow, it's so wonderful? No, it's getting worse and worse. We look at overseas. You look at, you know, the refugees going into Europe. You know, they're fleeing persecution. You know, they can't live there any longer. Morality is degenerating in society. Life does not have the value that it once had. You know, some people say, you know, certain lives matter more than other lives. Well, in my estimation, all lives matter in God's eyes. So this new form of worship was not based on God. It was not based on his word or his will. This was completely man-made. This is a man-made religion. We look at Jeroboam. He made the shrines. He ordained the feast. He sacrificed the calves that he had made. He set up the high places. He made offerings on the altar. He had made. That's the general theme that we see through these first verses in chapter 12. The emphasis was not on God. The emphasis was on man. And it was a feel-good experience with no step, with no substance. And then something happens in chapter 13, something that I hope we can say amen to. God didn't let this continue, because all of a sudden, God stepped in. And God said, you know what? I've had enough. And we see in verse chapter 13, we can read what God's, what his plan was, what his purpose was. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn the incense on you. The men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." So here, a man of God all of a sudden comes on the scene. From Judah, he prophesied to the king, saying that, you know what? On it, the bones of the apostate priests would be burned. And what's amazing is, we look at this, and he's prophesying. He's giving Josiah's name, the child king who would reign 300 years later, who would dig up the bones of these priests and sacrifice them or burn them on that altar. So God's an amazing God, that he knew the king by name 300 years beforehand. So in a rage, I'm sure, Jeroboam pointed to the man of God and cried out, arrest him. You know, I don't think he was just taking this lying down like, oh, hey, welcome to our worship service. Who are you? Oh, the man of God. Well, you're going to rebuke me. He wanted to arrest him. And I think it's pretty awesome when that he raises his hand to yell at him. All of a sudden, what? His hand shrivels up, and he can't draw it back in. And I think the king realized that he wasn't dealing with just anybody. He wasn't just dealing with some, you know, guy off the street who wanted to come in to make a scene. And I wonder, you know, he was dealing with a godly man. And instead of condemning him, Jeroboam asked him to pray for him. So he says in verse 6, he says, so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was. So Jeroboam knew something was happening. This wasn't an ordinary guy. And so the king makes the next move in verse 7. He says, then the king said to the man of God, friend, oh, he doesn't say friend, but he says, hey, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. So he's making this quite enticing to this man of God. His behavior seems to change, the king's does, towards the man of God. He figures, you know what, if I can't beat him, I'm going to try and join him, or try and seduce him. And Jeroboam invites the man of God to his home for some good potluck, you know, some good haystacks. He probably had haystacks that day. He says, hey, I'm having some haystacks at home. Won't you come by and we can talk and share, and, you know, my servants make the best beans there are. Trust me. He also tried to give him a little rest and a little money for the reward to thank him for his service. You know, you're such a good man of God, I want to thank you. But the man of God was very determined. And this is a very part that I don't want us to miss here. Is when we read his response, and his response is quite telling. It says, "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so I was commanded, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." So the key aspect of this part of the story is that the man of God listened to and acted upon the word of God. That's what he did. He heard the word, he listened to it, and he acted upon it. And if this account ended now, we'd say, you know what, this is a wonderful story. This guy was faithful, the truth was triumphing over evil, and the church could say amen, right? But Paul Harvey used to say, but now it's time for the rest of the story. The story's not over yet. I just want to summarize. I don't want to read through it all. It's kind of long, but if we look through verses 11 through 15, this man of God leaves. He leaves the king, and he travels back a different route to go back to Judah. And as he's leaving, he takes off. And there were some other people that were obviously in attendance to this worship service, and they went home, they saw their father, and they told their father, they said, told him about the man of God, they told him what the words that he had said, they told him the things that he had done, and their father was quite impressed. He says, you know what? He said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkeys for the father, and his father asked him, which way did he go? So they told him, well, he went down this road over here. So he got on his donkey. He started to down the road, and he wanted to meet this man of God. And he came upon him, and he saw the man of God lying underneath an oak tree. And the man of God is approached again now with a similar test, a similar scenario as he faced when confronted by Jeroboam. And let's see if we have it here. So verse 15, he says, then he said, So he came to the man of God. He says, are you the man of God from Judah? Came from Judah. He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. So this other guy now is coming up to this prophet, and he's saying, hey, come home with me and have some bread. And the man of God responds, saying, and he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. We can say, you know what? This guy has faith. He's got resolve. I'm sure he was hungry. He's been a long day. He's been traveling. He hasn't eaten anything. So let's see what happens next in verse 18 and 19. So this other man said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. Oh, what a wonderful relationship that they could have with one another. And he says, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Interesting twist in our story. So let's summarize the last few verses of what happens to this man of God. He goes back to this man's house who's claimed to be a prophet, and as they're eating, he's drinking and eating, all of a sudden the Lord spoke to this false prophet, this, you know, supposed man of God, and he says, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so after this, the man of God got in his donkey and he started on his way again, where he was met by a lion, and the lion killed him. And that's where we start, and our scripture reading began, is that there was a donkey, a lion, and a man of God, or a man lying in the road. So the man of God was a good Adventist. He knew the spirit of prophecy. He was a man of prayer, obviously. He prayed, and the king's hand was restored. He couldn't be tempted by money or with power or with food, but he'd had one flaw. He had one flaw, and that was he was deceived. And so we ask the question again, why did the man of God die? And I have a couple suggestions here that I'd like to share with you. Number one is he doubted God's word. In verse 8, he said, I would not go in with you. The King James says, will not, compared to verse 16 when he says, I cannot or I may not return with you. So at first it was very specific. I will not. I cannot. I won't. I can't do this. A little later on, he says, you know what? Well, I may not be able to go with you. Guess what? That opens up a little bit of doubt. You know, I may not, but well, I might be able to as well, depending on the situation. In verse 9, it says that he was commanded me. It was commanded me by the word of the Lord. Verse 17 says that I have been told by the word of the Lord. So it's a subtle difference, but nonetheless, it's there. It may be also that, you know what, he was hungrier. Maybe he had a need for food. And he reasoned within himself that, you know what, it's okay. This person, after all, is a man of God as well. The second reason that this man of God died is that he accepted new light for old truth. That Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, the Bible, how much light is in them? And the church said, what? None. There is no light. You know, that's that little bit of truth mixed with, well, a lot of truth mixed with a little bit of error. There's no light. There's no value in it. Paul even states in Galatians 1:6-8, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he's very emphatic here. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Right? This is strong words that Paul is saying. Even if an angel comes down from heaven with new light, what must we do with it? Reject it. It's got to be rejected if it contradicts this word of God right here. No matter what it is, it could sound so wonderful, so great, so awesome. This is, you know, makes my life so much easier. Hallelujah. No, if it contradicts God's word, there's no light in it. We have to reject it and put it aside. And it's very, we don't even want to tamper with it. We start dabbling in it. Guess what? There's sophisticated arguments for different belief systems. So we ask the question, you know, who is your prophet? You know, who is your prophet? You know, is it the pastor? Is it the first elder? Or a elder? Is it a teacher? Sorry, Miss Dawes. You know, is it your husband? Is it your wife? You know, is it an evangelist? Is it Doug Batchelor? Is it Dwight Nelson? There's a lot of evangelists that are out there that people follow, that people, you know, they listen to and they say, hey, this is the gospel truth. You know, is it Pastor Bohr? Is it 3ABN? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these entities or people, but we have to ask ourselves, who's your prophet? We're told to study ourselves, to study to show ourselves what? Approved, right? To study God's word, to show ourselves approved. Because if we just hear it secondhand, it's secondhand. I'd rather hear it from God's word and say, okay, hey, I've read it. I know where it is. This is what I believe. So we ask again the question. So the third reason the man of God died is because, the third reason is he let his guard down. So we notice there when he was talking to Jeroboam, when he was in that confrontation and he's confronted by evil, it was pretty, you know, hey, this is the truth. This is the word of God. You're obviously in violation. It was very cut and dry, very, very plain for him. And I know for myself, you know, when I was in college, you know, it was interesting. The classes that seemed harder, that were required, you know, oh, this is a tough class, a tough professor, blah, blah, blah. I would be a challenge for me. Okay, and I can do this. And I put more effort towards it because I knew this was a challenge. But there are some classes that were like, oh, it's a piece of cake. Guess what? I'd almost fail those piece of cake classes because I wouldn't put any effort into it. I thought, hey, it's no big deal. I don't need to study, or this is so easy. But I didn't put that preparation in. And this is what happens here, where the prophet says, you know, when he met Jeroboam, he says, I will not. I was commanded by God. I cannot do this. And when in the presence of the so-called prophet, he let his guard down and fell to Satan's temptations. One inspired writer writes, not about this particular incident, but about Nehemiah. She said, open opposition may be fierce and cruel, but it is fraught with far less peril to God's cause than as the secret enmity of those who, while professing to serve God, are at heart the servants of Satan. This is strong words. You know, we need to really think about this. You know, where's, you know, the enemy from without is kind of, you could tell they're the enemy. But we have to ask ourselves, you know, where within Christianity, within Adventism, what do I believe? Is this really where we should be going, what we should be doing? So why did the man of God die? One, he doubted God's word. Two, he accepted new light for old truth. Three, he let his guard down. And finally, he knew the word of God, but he didn't follow it. You know, I think this is very egregious, I guess. He knew what the truth was. He knew what he should have been doing, but he didn't do it. We're told in verse 1 that he came to Bethel. How? By the word of God. Verse 2, he cried against the altar by the word of God. Verse 5, the altar was split by the word of God. Verse 9, it was commanded by the word of God. And verse 17, it was told. How? By the word of the Lord. And then in verse 26, we read, now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of God. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. So here he knew the word of God. He lived it. He acted it. He did everything by it. But when it came down to it, it says he what? He didn't listen to the word of God. He didn't heed it. So I remember listening to, this was a little while ago, Glenn Beck, and I heard him talking about how important, this has really struck me too when I listened to this, because I never really listened to Glenn Beck a whole lot, particularly when I heard it this one time, and I was like, wow, this is, you know, this guy, he's a Mormon and so forth, but he kind of said something that really kind of touched me or was impressed me. He says, was talking about knowing what you believe. And he says, someday you will be put to the test. He says, you have to know what you believe. If you don't believe it, you're going to be put to a test. And if you don't believe what you know or know what you believe, then just all bets are off. And he was talking about religious and spiritual things. He wasn't talking about just, you know the Constitution or anything. He was talking about, it was a religious context. So we obviously know that the Bible teaches the same thing, that we must know in whom we believe, and that is Jesus, and what he says and teaches in his word. It's not just know his word, but we must know in whom we believe. That is Jesus. We have to know Jesus first and foremost. And then what does he teach? How do I live my life? How do I, you know, what are the teachings of his word? So he is our only defense against the principalities and powers that are desperately doing all they can to have us doubt God and doubt his word. So my friends, in times like these, guess what? We need a savior. In times like these, we need the Bible. so we can be sure that our anchor will hold when it grips the solid rock. As we sing our closing hymn today, and if anybody wants to make a commitment to Christ, you know, if anybody wants special prayer, if anybody wants, you know, you've walked away, you want to come back, if you want special prayer, I want to encourage you to come forward if you'd like to during the closing song, and we have a special prayer, just a dedication for God's leading and guiding as we go through these difficult times of that Earth's closing moment. Let's bow our heads. If anybody else wants to come forward, just to, again, to recommit ourselves to Christ, I encourage you as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Father, God, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, today, I just pray that you would just pour out your spirit upon each of us here. Convict us of the sin in our life, Lord, and lead us and guide us. I pray especially, Lord, for the folks, the people that have come forward here this morning, Lord, that you would just bless them and lead them and help them, Lord, to know that where they're headed, that this is where you are leading, Lord. Help us not to be deceived by Satan's temptations. Help us not to be discouraged by life circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, Lord. But help us to continue to look forward to you and to the rock, Jesus Christ. So bless us now, Lord, and lead us, we pray, according to your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name.